What makes any Christian a Christian worth knowing? The more a Christian knows and makes known Jesus Christ, the more a given believer is worth knowing. This summer, we've talked a lot about a man and the events surrounding him. We've studied his thought, and I hope you've benefited by this glimpse into church history, and especially American church history, and some of our own backgrounds. But really, what makes Edwards a memorable Christian? It's because Jonathan Edwards made much of Jesus Christ, ultimately. And that's what makes any one of us a memorable believer. That's what we all should strive for. We could all manipulate the circumstances by making ourselves memorable, and there are many men in history who tried to do that. But really, the most lasting spiritual memory that we can have of a person is how they pointed us to Jesus Christ and how they exalted his name. And that's what we all should strive for. We should all be people who know Christ, and when we know Christ, we make him known. That's the way things work for believers. And so I want to look at just a few passages tonight of why we should labor to make known Christ and to know Christ and to make him known in retrospect. And they're all going to come from John. They're all going to come from the Gospel of John. I just kept finding more and more references in John, and I decided that I just limit myself there. So what are some of the reasons that Jesus Christ is so important, that we should labor to know him and to make him known? And the first reason we should labor to know Christ and to make him known is that Jesus Christ is the fountain of God's saving grace. If you're in the Gospel of John, look at chapter 1 and verse 12, where it says, "But to all who did receive him, who received Jesus Christ, who believed in his name, God gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." We became children of God through Jesus Christ. As we believe and as we receive him, the grace of God comes to us. We become God's children. Let your eyes go down to verse 16 of the same chapter. It says, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ is the fountain of all God's grace. There's no other place to go to get God's grace but Jesus Christ. Even the gift of the Spirit, be it an important gift, comes through Christ. He's the Spirit of Christ. There is an abundance of grace in Christ. It says, look at how he heaps the words up there. "For from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace." It's almost like there is so much grace coming to us through Christ that it's insurmountable that we would ever plummet the depths of the grace that can come to us through Christ. That's why it's so important that we know him and make him known. Now flip over to John chapter 10. There are lots of people who think that there are other ways to be happy in this world, to have God's blessing on you apart from Christ. They even think you can be saved apart from knowing the name of Jesus Christ. But the scriptures testify that Christ is the fountain of all God's grace. John 10, verse 9. Jesus says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture." There's no other door that we can go in to get to God but through Christ. And when we go in through Jesus Christ, it's not just that we go into the sheepfold, but what do we find? We find pasture. We can graze and be satisfied. Our greatest longings can be fulfilled if we will pursue Christ and know him. Look down at verse 28 of the same chapter. Jesus says, "I give them," he's talking about my sheep, "they hear his voice. He knows them. They follow me." He says, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will ever snatch them out of my hand." We can't save ourselves. We could never do enough good to please God. God is not up there waiting to simply pacify and look at us and say, "Well, I guess I'll let you into heaven anyway." There's only one door into God's fellowship with God, and that is Jesus Christ. And this same Jesus Christ is the one who gives eternal life. If you want eternal life, if you think that this rat race is dissatisfying, if you find unhappiness in this world, you will be happy if you go to Christ, and He will give you life in this life and abundant eternal life in that which is to come. And He gives it to us. We don't deserve it, but He gives it to us. We will never perish, He says. No one will ever snatch them out of my hand. We go to Christ, and He is a strong Savior, and He wraps His hand around us, and He never lets us go. Chapter 11 now, same idea. Jesus says to Martha in verse 25, John 11, 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Again, Christ is the one. He is the resurrection and the life, the good shepherd, the door to the sheep, grace upon grace from His fullness. Your blessing, God's blessing you, comes through Christ because you know Christ. That's why God blesses you. John 15 now. This eternal life that we have is such that it changes our present life so that we have strength to live the Christian life as we ought and to persevere in it. Verse 4, John 15, 4, abide in me, Jesus says, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. We have nothing without Christ. We can do nothing. We can't please God by ourselves. It requires our being connected vitally to Jesus Christ, the true vine. And then chapter 17, verses 1 through 3. Again, all of these are showing that Jesus Christ is the fountain of God's grace. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes, this is verse 1 of chapter 17, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Again, Christ is the only way to receive the grace of God. So that's the first point. Why should we labor to make Christ, to know Christ and to make him known? Because Jesus Christ is the fountain of God's saving grace. That's why we need to be people in this body who know Christ and make him known to others. This is why we must point people to Christ. Why we should discipline our mouths to speak more of Christ and let the words be words of grace and edifying for other believers, pointing them to Christ. It's why we as a body need to be very, very purposeful about making him known in this place, holding the pastors, all of us who are pastors, accountable to preach Christ and him crucified. It's why we don't have big entertainment shows here, because it's not about making people feel good, but about bringing them to Christ. And if we give them Christ, he will satisfy. He's the fountain of grace. And he's the only one that can connect us to God and bring us salvation. And then the second reason then, to labor, to know Christ and to make him known, is Jesus Christ alone brings satisfaction. This too is in John. I think of the words in John 4. Flip back to John 4. Where Jesus says in verse 13 to the woman at the well, John 4, 13, Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water, the water at the well, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. This world is filled with people trying to find satisfaction in the pleasures of the flesh, in wealth, in status. They find their satisfaction and pin their hopes on politicians. Perhaps they find their satisfaction and their hopes in feeding themselves inordinately, being a glutton. Maybe they are a drunkard and they waste their money and pour it into alcohol and and alcohol abuse. Maybe they're people who try to find satisfaction in being entertained, and they spend countless hours wasting away their life that for which they'll have to give an account to God someday for the time that they've wasted being entertained, and they're trying to be satisfied in all these things. And Jesus says, and he could say this about anything, you drink this water, you're going to be thirsty again. You drink of the water that I will give you, you will never thirst again. Look at John chapter 6 now. Same idea. John 6, we'll look at verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Again, Jesus is using an allusion to common day things that bring temporary satisfaction to say, you want real satisfaction? Come to me. We must be about making much of Christ. This is what we need to be about as Christians, because he is the only one that satisfies. Sometimes it's easy to forget this and to actually think that perhaps the world does satisfy, but it doesn't. Christ is the only one who is the bread of life, that we eat of him and will never hunger again. The third reason, first reason is he's the fountain of God's saving grace. The second reason is he alone brings satisfaction. The third reason is Jesus Christ is glorious. Flip back to chapter 1 now. Jesus Christ is glorious. And when I say this, what I mean is he is beautiful to gaze upon. He is something desirable in a way that nothing can compare to it. And I think this is what the idea of glory hints at. Look here at verse 14 of chapter 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ is glorious. Now go to chapter 10. There is a spiritual beauty to Jesus Christ. And all those who are believers ought to find him this way. Ought to find him beautiful in a spiritual way. That is, he is something we like. I said this last week, but Jesus didn't save us. God didn't save us in order to say, okay, I've saved you. Now welcome to the Christian life. It's miserable. Be unhappy because you're a Christian. He saved us in order that we might actually be happy. And that happiness comes from seeing Christ for who he is, for finding him glorious. And here in chapter 10, I think we have another glimpse of this in verse 11. I'll explain it in a moment. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The reason I point out this verse and I say this verse shows that Christ is beautiful and worth having is think about how it takes two ideas and brings them together. One is this idea of him being the good shepherd, like the shepherd in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And there's definitely an overt reference to Psalm 23 in this passage and all the passages of the Old Testament that said a shepherd is coming, a good shepherd is coming, the Lord will be your shepherd. But here is this idea of a shepherd, one who leads us, one who protects us, one who watches over us in all that we do. But not only is he a great and powerful shepherd, and when we're under his watch and care, we can rest secure knowing that this shepherd has his eye out for us. When a lion or a bear comes to attack us, he will defend us. When Satan tries to accuse us of our sin to the Father and says, look it, he did it again. Here comes the good shepherd. And he says, no, wait a minute. That's one of my sheep. He protects us. But you see, it goes further than that. It's not just a strong defender who watches over us and protects us, but he's a defender who lays down his life for the sheep. He gives up his own life for our protection. You see, here is someone who not only is a strong protector, but actually goes and dies for us and gives up his own life, lays aside heaven's glory in order to save us. You see, Jesus Christ is glorious. Chapter 13 now. Just a quick reference here. Verse 31, John 13, 31 says, "And when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him.'" What is Jesus talking about here, brothers and sisters? What is he talking about? He's talking here about his crucifixion and his resurrection. And just think about this. Consider this. When Jesus died and rose again, he glorified the Father. That is the culmination of all that he came to do, is to die for our sins and to be raised again on the third day. And so this glorifies the Son, and the Father is glorified in him because he died for us. Not just his victory over death in rising again on the third day, but in his actually dying for us. So we should labor to know Christ and to make him known because he's the fountain of God's saving grace. He alone brings satisfaction. He is glorious because God the Father loves Jesus Christ. The Son is the fourth reason. And there are several passages for this. I'll just give you a couple of them. Flip over to chapter 8 where we see this come up a couple times. If God the Father loves Jesus Christ the Son, so should we. It's a very simple premise, but if God loves something, we should love it. If God loves Christ, we should love Christ, and again, know him and make him known. Verse 42 of chapter 8, where John says, "And Jesus said to them, 'If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I am not here of my own accord, but he sent me.'" You see, Jesus Christ was on a mission from God the Father. He blessed his work. But now look at verse 54 of the same chapter. Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.'" With many more passages we could look at. We could look at John 10:30, where Jesus says, "I and my Father are one." Or John 12, 27 and 28, where Jesus says to the Father, "But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." We ought to take real joy in thinking and contemplating and knowing Christ, because the Father takes joy in what the Son did and who he is and all that he accomplished. And then finally, a few passages from John that show that biblical saints make much of Christ. So, four reasons. Number one, he's the fountain of all God's saving grace. Number two, he alone brings satisfaction. Number three, he is glorious. Number four, God the Father loves Christ the Son. And then fifth, Bible saints make much of Christ. And this is John the Baptist, for example, John 1:27. "He comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." What does Nathanael say when he sees Jesus and meets Jesus, and after Jesus confronts him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." Or how about the Samaritans in John 4:42? "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe," they say to the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well, "for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Or how about Simon Peter? When Jesus looks at his disciples and asks them, after all the other crowds had left him, Jesus says, "Are you too going to go?" And what does Simon Peter say back in verse 68 of chapter 6? "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." You see, brothers and sisters, we ought to be people who know Christ and make him known. He alone is worth knowing, and he is the source of satisfaction for us. That we ought to strive to think on him and know him and be satisfied in him. So this is the greatest thing that we can do as believers, is to glorify God through knowing Jesus Christ. And I hope that we'll strive toward this, that this will be what marks us. Otherwise, we're wasting our time. For Christ alone is what life is all about. I want to conclude with just a few thoughts on just some big picture things that I hope you learned, and just some different lessons that stand out to me, at least, and I hope that stand out to you. One is that God has created us for His own glory, and He prizes that glory above all else. I think this is something that came out very clear in what Edwards thought and taught, and that is that God makes Himself His chief end in the works that He does. God is all about Himself, and this is a good thing. Isaiah 48:11 says, For my own sake I do it. How should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. The glory of God is the last end of His saints. God's glory is the ultimate end of His saving work in us and of the good works He brings about in us. God commands men to seek His glory. We're at our best when we give glory to God. This is the way Edwards put it. God is infinitely and most worthy of regard. The worthiness of others is as nothing to His, so that to Him belongs all possible respect. God is all about His own glory. I think this would be a really good thing for all of us to latch on to and to remember throughout our entire Christian life, that God wants to be glorified and that He saved us for His own glory. That's why He's doing a work in us. The second lesson is the Holy Spirit gives believers a deep and abiding love for God. He said, true religion in great part consists in holy affections. Another place he writes, the Spirit of God so dwells in the hearts of saints that He there, as a seed or spring of life, exerts and communicates Himself in this His sweet and divine nature, making the soul a partaker of God's beauty and Christ's joy, so that the saint has truly fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, in thus having communion or participation of the Holy Ghost. True believers behold God in the beauty of holiness. They actually like God, and they love Him, and they want to worship Him. And this is the work that God does in us. Now, these religious affections, as he calls them, for God, are not heat without light. It's not like we just love and there's this burning feeling in us. We actually know who God is and we love that vision of God. And the more we know who God is, the more love we have. Sometimes we want to just love God without that vision. We want to love God without that vision, without seeing who He is. But here, Edwards reminds us that God gives us an understanding of who He is, and then He kindles love through that understanding. And then third, the Spirit's work in a believer, in a person, is not proved or disproved by the external euphoria, but in a changed heart. The Spirit is truly working and saving men when He leads them to Christ, convinces them of the truth of the gospel, confirms to them that they need Christ, and exalts Him in their heart, in their minds and affections. See, the Spirit of God works in men to things like hating sin and loving Scripture and loving God and man. It's not in all the grand displays. Now, that may be a demonstration of real abiding love for God, but it's not found in that primarily. Primarily, it's found in us loving God Himself. I think that's a good lesson. Sometimes we look for revival in all the hoopla and all the external demonstrations. We look for God to be at work when we see big, vast, enthusiastic displays. But one of the things that Edwards reminded us is that really that work is inward and that it's a change in the person, a fundamental change, so that they actually love God and delight in Him. So that they like going to church. They like reading the Scriptures. They like praying. They delight in these things because they delight in God. And then fourth, I thought this was an important lesson too. Young people are happiest when they love God. This was a early lesson. But this is the way Edwards puts it. He says, the directest way that young people can take to spend their youth pleasantly is to walk in the ways of religion and virtue. Following Christ is better, he says, than spending youth in sin and vanity. And he would encourage his young people, Don't look for pleasure outside in the world, but find it in Christ. He said, he would tell them, when you seek Christ above earthly pleasure, the things and pleasures of this world are enjoyed properly. When we reverse this, we abuse the things God's given us. Most young people don't turn to God because they want pleasure. They think that turning to God will hinder their happiness. They think having Christ is a dull and depressing thing, and it means giving up pleasure. But Edwards insists the direct opposite is true. A person finds true happiness only in Jesus Christ. And then fifth, for Christian families, the relationships are viewed from a Christian perspective. Before Edwards died, he gave his wife this message. He said, "Give my kindest love to my dear wife," he told this to his daughter, "and tell her that the uncommon union which has so long subsisted between us has been of such a nature as I trust is spiritual and therefore will continue forever." We ought to look at all, if we're a believer, if we're a Christian, we ought to look at our family relationships through the eyes of eternity and what will last. And then finally, prayer is faith expressed. The speech of saints in prayer, Edward says, is dyed in the blood of Christ. We come to God seeking mercy in prayer because of the work of a mediator, Jesus Christ. And God is ready and even anxious to hear our prayers, he reminds us, for our prayers in the name of Christ Jesus make much of and glorify his Son. When we pray in Jesus' name, God delights that we're coming to him in the name of his Son, and that glorifies him. Hypocrites leave off private prayer. True believers pray, and don't grow weary in prayer. Edwards taught us that prayer is the best expression of our faith, for we desperately need God. Prayer is a way of communing with God, and through prayer, God gives us his best gift, himself. Edwards reminds us that prayer brings glory to God because it shows that we are absolutely dependent on him for all things. So when we go to him in prayer, we're saying, supply again what I need that I cannot provide myself. And so that brings glory to God because he's seeing our dependence and he's answering that prayer. So prayer brings glory to God. We ought to be people of prayer. That's some of the lessons that I thought were memorable for myself in just going over this material. I hope that you found some of those things true as well. Want to just now mention a few books. Here's a brief book about Jonathan Edwards by Stephen Nichols called Jonathan Edwards, A Guided Tour of His Life and Thought. This is on a pretty basic level, and you might find this helpful if you want to read more about him. Last year, Crossway, or I should say Moody, released 5 books that talk about some of his distinctive views on different subjects, and they're short little books. And these two you might find helpful, written at a very basic level, and summarizes thoughts. You don't have to wade through you get some of the gems condensed down. And so some of the titles here are Jonathan Edwards on Heaven and Hell, Jonathan Edwards on Beauty, Jonathan Edwards on the Good Life, Jonathan Edwards on True Christianity, and Jonathan Edwards, Lover of God. This is by Owen Strachan and Doug Sweeney. If you're looking for a biography, I'd recommend Ian Murray's biography of Jonathan Edwards. It's called Jonathan Edwards, A New Biography. Or if you're looking for something very massive and big, but still very interesting, you might try George Marsden's biography. And just a few book references. Of course, you can dive into his sermons. That's a good place to start if you want to read any further. Now, let's close in a word of prayer. We're thankful, Father, for your goodness to us and for being our God, for giving us yourself. I pray that we would see who Christ is and love him more, and that we would work at this, Father, that you would, by your grace, give yourself to us through Christ, and may we go to no other fount. I pray that we would be people who know Christ and make him known, and that would be our greatest joy and our greatest business. I pray that we would not find happiness in this world, but happiness in Christ. We ask that you bless us now this night. In Jesus' name, amen.